We're going through a series on the book of Acts, and our series so far has been one. The second one. We're still in chapter one. Book of Acts is the historical account from the New Testament of the early followers of Yeshua, of Jesus. You know, it's a companion novel of Luke. Luke kind of takes it through the life of Jesus, then kind of Book of Acts takes it from there through the next 30 years and the birth of the church, as they say. It really began on the holiday of Shavuot, or Shavuos, Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2 is when it really birthed and got going. Now, we're still in a preparatory book in chapter 1. I'm not going to do real in-depth on something, but it's really what I think today we'll handle and what's something that underlies the whole book of Acts, more than it speaks explicitly of it. In Acts chapter 1, verse 20 to 22, 4 said Peter, "It is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership.' Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who has been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So this was obviously, he's taking the place of Judas. And he says, we got to get a 12th guy. Because another guy has to be, along with 11 of us, chosen to be one of these apostles or disciples. But what's the phrase he uses there? He doesn't use it to be an apostle or disciple. Another person has to become a witness of his resurrection. It's a very interesting phrase. And someone who's went from John's baptism through the resurrection. Someone who's witnessed it his whole life and saw this whole thing that happened and is going to tell other people about it. One of the huge books, the whole story of the book of Acts is how this story, really these people telling the story about this guy who rose from the dead, how these little group of ordinary, you know, Jewish fishermen, really, you know, very common folk, took this thing and turned the world upside down, that we're actually still talking about it 2,000 years later. In fact, you know something, I was thinking about this message last week, I was watching TV, and on came a thing for 2020 tonight, which is on after this. And do you guys know what the subject is tonight for 2020? Resurrection. I was like, hey, cool, but just after my message, so I don't get to use it, you know. But you can go home and prepare, you know, tonight. And but I thought, you know, pretty interesting that there you are, even 2020, devoting time to the resurrection, some 2,000 years after it. And just basically this bunch of, you know, simple Jewish folk in Israel 2,000 years ago took the word out that's still affecting the world today. Pretty remarkable. And the resurrection itself, you actually cannot separate any sense of a New Testament faith from a belief in the resurrection. And might be able to say, why is that the case? Many have called the resurrection the keystone of the faith, in the sense that you remove it, the rest of the faith collapses like anything. In fact, Paul said, he goes, "And if the Messiah has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." What a heavy statement. Paul says, listen, if there's no resurrection, if he didn't rise from the dead, man, our preaching is useless. Your faith, totally useless. Didn't get a lot stronger statement than that. And so what we're going to talk about tonight is, why is that the case? Why is the resurrection so important? And secondly, if we ask that question, okay, maybe I can make the case that why it's so important. Secondly, and you go, can I even believe it? I mean, this is something that happened 2,000 years ago. Give me a break. How could I possibly believe it? What's the proof? And thirdly, even if you could say it's important, even if you could make some nice argument that it actually happened 2,000 years ago, can it actually make a difference in my life today? Can this historical event that happened 2,000 years ago possibly affect me today? So that's kind of what we're going to do. So firstly, why is it important? Why can I believe this thing? And how could it possibly impact me today? Okay, so why is it important? First thing. Obviously 1 Corinthians 15 was pretty clear about it. It says it's so important that if it's not there, the faith is thoroughly useless. Preaching, pointless. So what we're going to look at is the kind of the easiest way. I mean, you could spend a long time on this, but this is obviously how to do this in 8 minutes, right? Why is it important in less than 8 minutes or less? Firstly, we're going to ask, what would happen if it didn't happen? And then secondly, what if it did? So if it didn't happen, why does this impact the faith so incredibly? If he didn't rise from the dead, it's just some kind of myth back there that folks just kind of, you know, made up. He didn't really rise from the dead. That's still cool. Why doesn't Christianity still hold its form? Well, you got to understand, if he didn't rise from the dead, actually nothing Jesus says actually means anything, really. If he didn't, I mean, you got to understand, Jesus claimed incredible, tremendous authority to teach and to speak. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, claiming he was speaking with the very words of God, the very authority of the prophet, but even more so of the Old Testament prophets. And they would say, thus saith the Lord. These are the Lord's word. Jesus would say that kind of thing as well. But then he would even add to it. He'd make outrageous claims about himself, things the Old Testament prophets never did. I mean, for instance, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, you shall not die, but have life. This guy walking around said, listen, guys, if you believe in me, he didn't even say you believe in God. He says, you believe in me, you won't even die. If you die, you shall live. Well, that's a pretty heavy statement. But if he's dead, and he didn't rise from the dead, give me a break. Okay? He can't save you. He's dead. You know, if you believe in him, you'll be dead too. You know, and it's like, you know, nice thought, guys, nice hopeful thinking. And then you're back to how you were before. You know, it's kind of your hopeful thought. But that's just an example. You know, we have, you know, if he died from the dead, there is no Christian hope for life after the death. I mean, the idea of heaven and life and all that kind of stuff, it's reduced to hopeful thinking, really. If he didn't rise from the dead, then basically, if you want to believe that you will live after you died, nice, but Christian Andy certainly won't help you do that if he didn't rise from the dead. Secondly, all the validity of any of the teachings of the New Testament, and actually all of them, and of Yeshua, Jesus, are actually not trustworthy. You see, everything was actually hinged on this event. It all points to this ultimate vindication, this ultimate verification, the great sign of the resurrection. He made these incredible claims about himself, made these incredible teachings, and ultimately he's going to put a stamp and verify it by conquering death himself and showing that God is indeed with him, that God raised him up. When he made claims of deity about himself, he was going to show it. He didn't rise from the dead. All those claims don't mean anything. You say, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You know, how can he give us rest if there's no one to go to? If there's no resurrection, he's not Lord. Do you see that? If he's no resurrection, he's not Lord of anything. He's in the ground. He's not reigning over the earth now or forever. He's not coming to judge. He's dead. He doesn't hear you when you pray. You understand? I mean, everything falls apart. You know, there's no one you're praying to. There's no one listening. There's no one reigning over there. There's no one's going to come to judge. None of it. Even the assurance that God understands us in our weaknesses, is intimately acquainted with all of our temptations, all come because in Yeshua, in Jesus, in our Messiah, he experienced humanity. He has suffered and endured. All this thought, all this understanding of how God relates with us, it's all gone. Forgiveness of sins? What reason do we have for any assurance of that? If there's not been a final sacrifice, we're actually still in our sins. We're still left hoping. Maybe God will forgive us. I hope so. Back in eternal insecurity. That's the, you know, thing we grew up in Judaism. For those of us who grew up in it. You know, you get done from Yom Kippur, the day when God's supposed to wipe away your sins, you walk out of synagogue in Yom Kippur and someone asks you, well, are you forgiven? Who can know? Hope so. That wasn't God's plan originally. You know, Yom Kippur was that you would know that your sacrifice was accepted, but today, who can know? Moral teachings. Many people say, I heard this a lot, that, you know, people go, you know something, I don't know about the whole resurrection thing and all the supernatural stuff, but he was a great moral teacher. I'll follow his morals. I think most folks who say that kind of thing are not terribly familiar really with the things Jesus said. I mean, it's kind of ironic, honestly. You know, I mean, you know, it's ironic that people who make a statement like that probably, you know, who say I like his moral teachings probably aren't that familiar with his moral teachings. All right. You know, that's good, man. That's a... you know, because the idea is that he talked far more about himself than he did about morals. If he's a moralist, then he's a moralist megalomaniac. You know, honestly, I mean, he's a guy who talks so much about himself. What kind of a guy, I mean, if he didn't rise from the dead, all these statements he made about himself, being the Lord himself, being the source of life, being eternal, and all these things are all wrong. I mean, and then you got to ask yourself, what about the moral teachings? And how did he come up with all these things he said about himself? Did he lie about them? Was he just nuts? You know, and so you have to ask yourself, okay, so let's say he was either a nutcase or a liar about all the other stuff he said. Why exactly should he listen to his moral teachings? You really got to say, all I'm saying is if it didn't rise from the dead, it undermines the validity and the importance of the rest of it. That's all I'm saying is you don't really have this reason to believe it's trust. The whole thing becomes, you know, is it even trustworthy? But if he did rise from the dead, that's if he didn't rise from the dead. If he did rise from the dead, it changes everything. It means God has stepped into history. Do you realize that? It means God has actually placed this thing on the soil itself, walked among us, visited us. It verifies everything in the New Testament, all the teachings, indeed, everything in the whole Bible is verified by this. You know, it puts an incredible stamp on the whole thing. That book suddenly takes on this incredible authority that you've got to listen to, and things it says are true. Well, that's pretty freaky. God created everything. He's ruler over all. Yeshua, God in the flesh. Suddenly his words carry all authority. He came into the world and death could not hold him. He lives. He knows. He understands. He hears. We can truly be forgiven. A final debt was paid, and he's coming and he will judge. He'll make right the world. These are all the implications of he rose from the dead. He's invincible. He is Lord. We have a hope. If he rose from the dead, his promise to raise you suddenly has incredible import, doesn't it? We can have a hope for a future. A real hope rooted in reality and history. Not just hopeful thinking. Not just a new philosophy that's come through town. But actually someone physically rose from the dead and says, if you come to me, that will happen to you. That suddenly takes on a whole new dimension. If he rose from the dead, it means it's all true. Everything he said, when he says things like, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but through me, you can't ignore it. Everyone must answer to him. If he rose from the dead, it changes everything about how we view reality. So yes, it's that important. There you are, 8 minutes of why it's important. But can I believe it? 2,000 years ago, come on. Prove it to me. First thing about proving stuff is, guess what? Can't prove it. Isn't that frustrating? You can't prove he rose from the dead. I'm sorry. You can't prove it. Can't prove it happened. Can't prove it didn't happen. But you know something? An ability to prove something actually has very little to do on the reality of whether it happened or not. You actually can prove very little. Prove is this bizarre term we use. We're part of the science generation when modernism took in, from the 1700s on, and our obsession with the ability of knowledge to prove things. We actually can't prove that much. We're in postmodernism, here we are in philosophy. The main reason postmodernism kicked in, because modernism lied. It told us we could prove everything. Rationality is the key to all life. And it wasn't. You can't answer the big questions. You can't prove Lincoln was shot. You can't prove that Abraham Lincoln was shot. I can give you a lot of reasons to believe it's true. People can give reasons on the other side. But it's a reasoned thing. It's not something you can prove. It's something I can reason out. What are the reasons why I believe it happened? I can believe it happened. But that's all it is. It's a belief that something happened because of certain evidences. That's all it is. It's not proof. And we can't, something? You can't prove the Holocaust happened. It's just 60 years past the Holocaust, and people are already denying it. Isn't that incredible? 60 years after an event, people are already out there denying it. You remember all the protesters 2 weeks ago? Did you guys hear about that? All the protesters downtown, people walking around with signs saying 6 million lies. Isn't that incredible? Yeah. 6 million lies. Do you realize when the Holocaust survivors alive today die, it's going to be that much harder to prove, to convince that it's true? Because it's the nature. You can't go back. The idea of a proof is that you can redo it. How do you prove things in science? You redo the experiment. It happens. You can't do that with history. You can't do that with things that happened in the past. You can prove very little. We make decisions in our life all the time that we have no proof for. We make those. That's how life works. It doesn't work on making proofs. You make decisions based on what you know and can understand. You make a decision on who you're going to marry because you have no proof about the person. You try to collect the best reason to believe and you act upon it. That's how we do everything in life. That's how we act, do all our jobs, our marriages. Think about the courts, right? Courts is proof. Do courts prove anything? If someone goes before court, is anything actually proved? It's not. People get up there and give testimony and give evidence, and then the people try to come to the best decision based upon that. Are they sure it's true or wrong? Or right or wrong? We don't know. This is how life functions. We take action based on beliefs. That's what faith is. People have faith in the courts, faith in this, faith in that. Basically, faith, all it is belief in action. You have certain things, you have reasons to believe, and you act on it. That's what faith is. When it comes to the resurrection, we can't prove it. But we ask ourselves, is there reason to believe it's true? So let me start with the other thing. You know what the big reason not to believe in the resurrection is? There's really only one reason not to believe in the resurrection. Really. Has anyone figured out what the reason not to believe in the resurrection is? Very quickly. I don't take questions usually. What's that? That's true. I think most folks, that's a good point. That's a good implication. I think the main reason people don't believe in the resurrection, the main reason I never believed in the resurrection for all my life is, let's face it, people don't rise from the dead. Duh, you know, it doesn't happen. I mean, you think that people say the burden of proof's on you, buddy. You know, I haven't seen it happen in my lifetime. No one else has who's alive today. Resurrections don't happen. That is actually the argument. That's it, pretty much. It's a pretty compelling argument. People say, you know, I don't believe in supernatural stuff. I don't see it. Don't experience. Can't do it. Don't believe in it. So, if I can't prove it, let me give you some reasons why you can believe it. Can't prove it. Number one, you're going to love this one. This one's going to seem like the weakest argument in the world. The New Testament said it happened. You go, wow, strong argument. You know, it actually is. You know, most people say, well, so what? New Testament's just a myth, or it's just trying to prove something anyway, right? It's a polemic, a story. But actually, one of the problems that people have with the New Testament is nothing in the New Testament actually looks or is written like fiction or myth. Its style is basic Jewish historical literature. It's written by Jews outside of Luke. It's polemical. But most of those old works were, at that time. Polemics were a classic thing. People didn't write objective histories back then. They didn't see much of a point to it. Everything had a point. They had a point in saying, we're going to prove that this guy really happened. It was a polemic. Historical in nature. You know the book of Acts we're studying now, written by Luke? You know, if it's a fiction, it's great to read it, but read it like it with the eyes of thinking it's like a fictional story. Then you'll go, why does this guy keep on quoting? He explains geography incredibly careful, talks about the leaders in all the different cities, even gives them their names. Everything he writes is thoroughly verifiable. You know, like if Luke was trying to pull a fake, he was pretty dumb because he'd be caught very easily. It's full of real history, governmental structures, all easily and 100% verifiable. This is one of the main reasons why people try to make it look like the Gospels were written much later than they were. Everyone wants to say that the stories were written 200 or 300 A.D., most scholars don't even believe that anymore. Remember last week I discussed why you can believe why there's no reason to believe Luke or Acts was written after 70 AD? I mean, I don't know. It's just a quick story. I mean, for example, they don't include the destruction of the temple. You know, it would have been the most foundational evidence that Christianity was true, or that the gospel story was true, but they don't even include it anywhere in the New Testament. It's really hard to believe that the New Testament was written after and they just decided to omit that. You know, it doesn't make any sense. But it claims to be written when it was. It was an historical thing. It stops about 60 AD. There's no reason to really believe it was written much later than that. But do you understand why that's big problematic? Think about it if it was written 60 AD and he rose from the dead about 33, 35, whatever. do you guys know the plaque in Jews for Jesus in San Francisco? It says Jews for Jesus established 32 AD, give or take a year. You know, it's on our plaque, it's our big sayings. But you see what the problem is? That would mean that it was written about 30 years after it happened. 30 years is not very long. Think about something. If I tried to make a case to you for something that happened 30 years ago, 1975. Of course, I wasn't born. Yeah, that chance. I'm turning 40 this year. But think about it. It's so easily verifiable. There's people alive all over the place who know what happened. It's way too close to make something up. It's incredibly dangerous to make something up because there's people who can contradict you at every point. You don't make up stories about things that happened that recently. You know, people who write up histories now of only 30 years ago, they're not accurate, man. They just get plucked away, bam, 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 bam. And they certainly have a story that has the import and the impact and the radical claims this one's making. This is not some dry history. He's saying God stepped into the planet. A guy rose from the dead, and you need to bow your knee to him. You don't think that one's going to come under attack if it's not accurate? No, it's a big problem. In fact, 1 Corinthians, right? The big sense of one of Paul's arguments, right? You know, Paul says, listen, guys, you're claiming, you know, he didn't rise from the dead. Hey, there's 500 people alive today who saw him. Go ask one of them. They're all walking out there. Just go ask somebody. Plenty of people out there who saw it. That's a tough argument to make if you're faking it. Go ask somebody. Who makes that kind of an argument? But that's the Holocaust. When those people say the Holocaust, 6 million lies, what do I say? I go, there's people alive today. Go ask somebody. Go find somebody with the thing, you know, the numbers on their hand right there. You don't think it happened? I can prove it to you as best as I can. Essentially, the Gospels actually include a lot of things that you'd never include if you try to make it up. You know, essentially, the Gospels are written testimonies like in a court of law. And there's numbers of unusual things that actually make testimonies very compelling. You know, a witness gets up there in court, everyone is asking, can I trust this testimony or not? Can I trust this witness or not? Well, there's all kinds of bizarre things in the testimony of the New Testament that makes you gotta believe it, or makes it very, would make it very important in Quetzalcoatl today. You know actually one of the first, you know, one of the biggest reasons are? Who are the first people who saw the resurrection in the Gospels? Women. Not a big deal today if women saw it. But women's testimony at the time, considered worthless. Not even admissible in court. A woman's testimony couldn't be admissible in court in the first century. Why would you even say that a woman saw him first? It'd be like saying today, I'm going to prove to you he rose from the dead because, I'm sorry, but these little small children and somebody with, you know, I don't want to be crude, but you know, it'd be like somebody mentally retarded and little children saying they did it, they saw him. That's how much import it would have in a legal case. Why would he ever say women saw him first? There's only one reason why they'd ever say women saw him first. Yeah, it's really the only reason. It's very hard to come up with another reason besides women saw him first. And actually, that tells you a lot about how God thinks about women. Who were all the first witnesses of the resurrection? Women. Whose testimony didn't mean that much? I think it's somewhat of a polemic God is making against the treatment of women in the first century. It's, which he does many times, but I don't want to talk about that. It's another sermon. But God was pretty, not terribly hip on the way women were treated back then. How about the disciples, the founders of the faith, right? These people who should have all the reason to make themselves look great, because they're the people who were the cornerstones of the faith, and what they said became the letters, you know, that people would write and read, and they began it. How are they portrayed in the New Testament? Well, faithless, frightened, confused, even denying of Jesus. If they're fabricated, why wouldn't you make them look a little better? Very hard to... Really, it just doesn't make sense. This would carry a lot of weight in a court of law, that these guys are looked like idiots. Even James, right? James, the brother of Jesus, who was the leader of the early church in Jerusalem. Josephus, the old historian, not a believer. I mean, James was the main figure in Jerusalem. And he's portrayed as not even believing in his own brother. Yet he ended up going to his death confessing that his actual physical brother was the Lord. What a wild thing. Think about it. Someone can say, you could kill me, but I'm not going to deny that my brother, who I grew up with, is actually Lord of the heavens and earth and rose from the dead. It's just bizarre. You got to see, I mean, it's just absolutely wild. And all these uneducated, ordinary people became these super evangelists who turned the world upside down. They endured beatings, sufferings, eventually execution, yet none of them are ever recorded as having denied their faith. Isn't that wild? Tenacity of belief doesn't make something true. We know that today many times. There's a lot of people willing to go to death for things that aren't true. But you got to understand, they're going to death over a real historical event. It's a little different. It's not even just like a belief system. They're going to their death saying, I saw a guy rise from the dead, and that's why I'm willing to go. It's really wild. That type of stuff doesn't happen. You know, some people would say it's this, you know, some people accuse it's a massive cover-up. A lot of people have said that. Chuck Colson says, actually, with everything at stake in the Watergate, you know, even the most powerful people in the entire country couldn't stick to their stories for even a few months. And Watergate unraveled so quickly for the most powerful people. All the disciples stuck to their story for years and years until eventually everyone except John was killed or executed for their faith, never giving up on that story. Heck of a fabrication. And this whole thing should have never gotten off the ground. It's so easily verified, so easily, rebuffed. Just find the body. Find a culprit. So-called charlatans, you know, they say, actually went out to get... And then here's the radical thing. If you still think they're charlatans, these charlatans went out to give the world some of the highest moral and ethical teaching ever. So these same guys who are faking it or deceived or lying or whatever they want to say about them end up going out there and giving the world the most, you know, some of the highest ethical, moral teachings that have been in existence. Doesn't make sense. That's what I'm saying. If you were going in a court of law... This is a lot to explain for the defense. And the 2020 show, it's interesting. The one clip that I saw that's going to be on tonight is it actually says no historian is willing to say nothing happened. There used to be historians who were willing to say that, but there's almost no historians today are willing to say nothing happened. They're going to have all sorts of theories as to what happened because we can't believe someone rose from the dead. But something obviously happened because we can't explain how this whole thing got off the ground, all these people going to dead for themselves, the nature of the testimonies, none of it makes sense and we can't explain it. So no one says it didn't happen. Anyone who denies the resurrection is forced to come up with some explanation for the change in James, disciples, the inclusion of women, the transformation in their lives, and there are simply no good explanations. Even some people would say the differences in the Gospels, you know, they're not identical. You notice that there's like contradictions. How does that cover itself in a court of law? If four guys got up there and said the exact same thing, what happens in a court of law? Everyone goes, they're lying. It's a story. No one sees things identical. No one gives the exact same wording for every little event. They know it's fake. The very fact that these things are bound together and trusted and has all this variance lends credibility to the testimony. You know, when there's an apparent contradiction, you have to work it out. But in a court of law, that actually lends credibility, doesn't hurt it. And some people would actually argue this, is you got to understand the first century. They were just dying for a new faith. They were dying to find something new. You know, you understand what it was like in that cultural, incredibly receptive to a new religion. Man, that is unbelievable if people could say that. Who are the people it came into? The Jewish people. Jewish people are not into a new religion. If there's one group that's not into a new religion, it's the Jewish people. I mean, no, a new religion to a Jew is simply idolatry. You know, they're the one people who stayed the line all the way from Moses up, you know? Everyone else was walking through this thing and that thing. The Jews are defined by their faith in the one true God. To believe in anything else is idolatry, it's lying to God, it's assurance of damnation. The one people who would not be willing to start a new religion are the Jewish people. You know, and besides, even the Jewish people there, what were they looking for? They were looking for a Messiah who would deliver them. Not one who would die and rise from the dead and be, you know, be like deity. No way. Not one that would turn the entire system of the laws of worship and life given to Moses 1,500 years ago on its head. Transform the view of it. Completely went against the rabbinical understanding of it at that time and today's understanding. Even the confession of Jesus as Lord, written by these Jewish guys, I think it made them outcast to their own Jewish brethren and enemies of the Roman occupiers who required a confession of Caesar as Lord. Makes no sense. Now, I can go on and on and give more detail, but the point is, ultimately, there's plenty of reason to believe it happened. Plenty. But it's simply not something provable. You can't prove it. Can't prove it happened. Nothing I said now proves it happened. There's tons of arguments. The stuff you can go back and forth over most of this stuff. So there's plenty of reason not to believe. And again, what's the single biggest reason not to believe? Dead people don't come to life. The supernatural doesn't happen. Can't believe in it. It's a good reason. And that's what makes it so important, because if he did change them alive, if he did rise from the dead again, it changes everything. So it's been said, for a skeptic, there are no answers, and for a believer, there are no questions. You guys ever heard that phrase? For a skeptic, there's no question, there's no answers, and for a believer, there's no questions. I think to a point that's right. Evidences tend to reinforce whatever you want to believe in the first place. They really do. You know, someone comes to a problem with a thing and it tends to reinforce whatever they think anyway. do you guys understand that property? I mean, you know, if somebody like really believes in the Atkins diet, it doesn't matter. No offense, Robert. But no matter how many stories are said, no matter how many statistics are presented against it, they don't believe it because they believe in it. And for someone else who's a skeptic who thinks that thing's a bunch of nonsense, they don't care how many testimonies they hear about how great it is. They don't buy it. People tend to, I mean, they do happen that people change their mind, but evidences tend to reinforce your own initial dispositions. The bottom line is there's plenty of evidence to believe the resurrection happened. It's a compelling case, and I've just touched on it. But there's plenty of evidence also to keep the skeptic happy. They're not forced to believe anything if they don't want to. And the real bottom for most skeptics is I think they really don't want to believe it. Because as I said before, if he did rise from the dead, it changes everything. And that means God is real. He stepped into the world. The things he said are true. And if God stepped into the world, that also implies he can step into your world today, into your lives today. You wouldn't want to believe that. So can it affect you today? Can he step into your life today? Can this event that happened 2,000 years ago have an impact on you today? The answer is yes. It has impact on millions of people every day. But how? This message of the resurrection is just a bunch of words. It's amazing that anyone can actually really embrace it, much less have it radically affect their life. Don't you think? How can that happen? It's interesting. Here's what it says in the book of Acts later on. Paul, it says on Sabbath day, Paul is saying, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women, once again women, who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth in the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Interesting, the Lord opened her heart. The spread of Christianity is one of the marvels of history. Islam is not such a marvel how it spread. It spread by the sword. It conquered people and enforced a new thought upon people. Christianity was, it was this incredible message of this guy rose from the dead, wasn't even in power, and it spread all around. But think about it. Can you imagine what the message was that Paul was bringing to this place, like, say, when he came to Corinth? Just think about it for a moment. I mean, right now we have a lot of history. When someone tells you, hey, this guy rose from the dead, or 2020 shows something on resurrection, everyone has some kind of knowledge about it. But back then it was like, hey, there's this guy in the backwoods of Israel. He was crucified, and he actually rose from the dead, and he's Lord of all the earth, and you need to give your allegiance to him. And by believing in this thing, it happened way over there. You gotta realize, it's total nutcase. It is an absolute radical thing. It's a crazy thing to tell people. But the thing was, is as he would say these words, God would open their hearts and touch it. I say this for myself. You know how much I cared about the resurrection growing up? Zilch. Did I not believe in it? I don't know. I didn't care. I never even thought about it. Never even made it onto the radar screen. You know? I mean, I'm Jewish, but whatever, you know. What did my religion mean to me? What did God mean to me growing up? You know, I don't know if I believed in God or not. I was Jewish. I was proud of it. Loved the traditions. Who I was my identity about God. Worshipping. You know, foreign concept. Going to temple or something like that. Sure, bar mitzvah, but it wasn't about God. And my own story, I mean, I got a job when I was 23 when I got out of college. I wanted to make a bunch of cash. Got a job in downtown San Francisco in the stock market. You know, it was on my way. But I was 23 at that point. And about two months after I got my job, my mother died. Totally transformed the way I viewed, you know, I didn't know what to make of life. I thought, man, am I really going to spend my life chasing money? I remember just thinking that after a year, I'm sitting in my job just trying to, that's all I wanted to do a whole life. You know, I was reading the Wall Street Journal. You know, I was 16 or something, you know, I was besting, I mean, I was so into it. And suddenly I was just like, what is this about? And after a couple of years, I decided I would quit my job and search for some real meaning in life. Still, resurrection's not even on the screen. I decided to move to the Far East and study Chinese. That was my great view of the nature of life. I wanted to go experience all my fears. So I went to the Far East and studied Chinese and lived in Taiwan. I was teaching English and studying martial arts and, you know, and then I decided to go into mainland China for a while, facing my fears and studying a lot of Eastern philosophy. Then I went to Southeast Asia, around Malaysia and Thailand, and it's the second year. I ended up in a Buddhist monastery for a while. You know, sleeping on cement pallets, waking to gongs at 4 o'clock in the morning, being silent for 2 weeks at a time. It's like Jewish purgatory, you know. But, you know, studying, you know, yoga and Buddhism and all this kind of stuff. And I was committed to an Eastern philosophical contemplative life, you know, and I believe there was this big spiritual mountain. Everybody's on this mountain, and we're all trying to find this thing of peace, whatever. And my dad managed to get me to go to Israel at this point. I've been on and off for about 2 years in the Far East. Had rejected all of Western materialism. Had no aspirations to rejoin Western society. All I had was a 15-pound backpack and a guitar, and so off with a one-way ticket to Israel with my family. But they left after 10 days, and I was going to stay and see where my, you know, journey would go. So I was hitchhiking, and I got dropped off right in front of a Christian youth hostel in Haifa. Youth hostel, place where backpackers stay, you know, dormitories. And I was 27 at this point, and not one person in my entire life had ever said anything to me about Jesus. Like I said, it wasn't even on the radar screen ever. I knew this thing about the Bible was out there, but, you know. And the first guy was a guy by the name of Izzy who talked to me about it, who was a Jewish guy who believed in Jesus. But Izzy was a thorough nutcase. Took way too many drugs. I mean, complete out there. And he wouldn't even let me move. You know, he was like going, blah, 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 blah. All I heard was blah, 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 Jesus, blah, 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 for like a half hour. And I was just being polite because I'm Mr. Jewish Buddhist, you know, and nothing bothers me, you know. You know, so I was like listening to him like that. He hands me a Bible and I say, thank you. You know, of course, I was just going to like go, you know, this thing away. I don't do the Bible thing. But, you know, I had this like thought, hey, maybe this is where I'm being led now. It's in this Taoist philosophy. I'll start reading the Bible. I mean, I never knew this story. I had stories when I was a kid, but I actually never read it. So I thought I'd start Genesis 1:1 and just read through the whole thing. I got up about to the beginning of Leviticus, got a little bogged down, and someone said, you know, why don't you try the New Testament? And I'm like, ooh, hey, you know. I'm Jewish, you know, that's the other guy's book, you know, we don't read that one, you know, it's like, I always knew it was out there, but it was always like the other guy's book, you know, I don't, you know, like, it's a weird thing, I try to climb back and go, how did I think about that? It was just kind of this thing out there that was for other folks, not for me. But I thought, you're not going to be afraid of a book. And in fact, I thought if I read it, I'd figure out why the Christians hate the Jews so much and why they've been doing all this junk to us over all this history. I thought I'd understand the history of all this all the garbage that's been done in the name of so-called Christianity for all these years. So I thought I'd start with Genesis. You know, actually, I started at John. And I read through John, I read through Matthew and Luke, you know, and I liked it. I figured Jesus was like me, you know, this enlightened individual. You know, and I kind of liked it. It was all these Jewish guys talking to one another. It seemed kind of cool. But, you know, it still was a book of philosophy to me. I was pretty much an atheist. In the sense, there's really a God out there who cares about us and is intimately involved in our lives, who stepped into history, revealed himself to us in the Bible. Give me a break. It's nice for folks who need to believe that kind of stuff. You know, but I didn't need it. Well, I went from being an atheist to a believer in about 3 hours one night. I was actually all set to leave the hostel. A couple weird things had happened to me in the 2 months I was at the hostel. I mean, people would try to talk to me about Jesus, and I'd be patient with them. But, like, you know, a few times, they'd talk to me, and I'd feel like a weird buzzy feeling, like chills. And I couldn't shake it. Didn't tell anybody about it either. It really disturbed me. And a few times I was opening the Bible up, looking at it, and it was exactly what I was thinking, in a way which really disturbed me. You know, I didn't even, like, tell anybody either. Kept it to myself. I remember one time, never forget it, I was hearing these people praying. And I'm like, you know, what is this praying? It's like you're talking in your head. And right then, as I had that thought, I flipped it open, and it had a little heading, you know, and it said, how to pray. I said, ugh. I'll never forget that moment. It closed it right up and said, I felt like someone was in the room with me, and it freaked me out. Again, didn't tell anybody. And then it all happened to me one night also. I was set to leave the hostel, and that little, like, buzzy feeling, that chills kind of I had when those things happened, was like 1,000 times over. I was actually literally shaking in a chair for about 3 hours. And I can't tell you why, but somehow I was convinced it was God. And I fell to my knees, actually. My face was against the ground for about 3 hours, and then words came inside my head. And the words said, the Lord Jesus Christ is my Savior. I didn't understand this gospel, didn't know who Jesus was. That words were some kind of weird Christian rhetoric. But I just knew I had to say it. I wasn't going to be afraid of it. I just said it again and again. And I didn't know what was going on. And I didn't know what had happened to me, but I was somehow convinced it was God, that it was real. Somehow this thing was true. And I said my great prayer of confession to God. Basically was, God, I don't know why you cared about me. I wanted nothing to do with you. But, you know, I believe you're there, and somehow Jesus is the key, and whatever you want with my life, I'll do it. And that's what I said back in November of 1992. And at that point, then I began, if someone had asked me right then, did I believe in the resurrection, I would have said, I don't know what you're talking about. But as I began to study the Bible over, and suddenly it wasn't some book of philosophy, it was like God talking to me. It was real, and it was alive, it was active. It was now, as I look back at these evidences of the resurrection, I go, whoa, it did happen, because I've experienced the power of God in my life today. That power, and he says that in Ephesians, the power that raised him from the dead is alive and active in the world today. God is here, and he's willing to touch people. You know, it was an interesting thing that people say, can I believe it or not? Because there's plenty of evidence not to believe in the resurrection, plenty to believe in it. You know, it was really interesting when the whole passion thing was happening. It's funny, I was watching a 2020, and Diane Sawyer said her whole crew went to go see the Passion together to do a story then on Mel Gibson afterwards. And she goes, it was the weirdest thing. We all saw this movie, and we came back, and it was all like we'd seen a different movie. We're having a discussion, we're asking ourselves, did we all see the same movie? And I never heard a good explanation until I was watching Nightline with Ted Koppel. He said the Passion was like a Rorschach test. You tended to see and experience what you walked in with, what you saw. It, more than convincing you of a position, it showed what your conviction was. You know, it said more about you than it did about the movie. And I think the resurrection is the same way. For someone who recognizes God is real in this world, and this thing is true, and has experienced the power of God, they look at all this stuff that I just said and go, wow, it's true. And to someone who's a skeptic, looks at it and goes, pfft, says nothing to me. There's an amazing thing that God says. And I think it's important, too, that God actually says, I'm going to touch you based on something which you can reasonably not believe. I think God leaves it in a place that can be reasonably believed and reasonably not believed. Because God doesn't force himself on us. You know, it's like a kid running away from home. He wants you to come back, but he's not going to go and arrest you and stick you back in the house. You have a choice to come or not to come. And God says, if you seek me and search for me, you will find me. It's funny, it says it in Deuteronomy, it says it in Jeremiah, it says it in the New Testament. God says, search for me and seek me, and you'll find me. He promises it us, but he's a gentleman and won't force himself on you. Revelation 3:20 says, God says, behold, here I stand. I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and sup with him. Meaning intimately, be with him intimately, and he with me. The Lord wants to reveal himself to you. He wants to show you that power that raised him from the dead is a power that can be working in your life today. The hope that he risen is a hope that you can have. You can live your life today in light of an eternity with him and experience that relationship today. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for touching my life. And thank you for doing the most unexpected thing. The thing I never looked for, never wanted, Lord. But you knew what my heart wanted, Lord. You knew what I needed, Lord. And you opened my heart to receive it and to see it. And Lord, thank you, Father, for the word as I read it, and the way it still touches my heart and impacts me. Now you're real in our lives today. That when we call out to you, you answer us, Lord. Lord, that we can close our eyes or even keep them open and speak to you and believe that you hear us. I can say, Lord, that I pray, Father, for everyone here, Lord, that you'll touch their hearts, that you'll reveal yourself to them, that you'll make yourself real in their lives, that you'll answer them when they cry. I can believe, Lord, that you'll do that. We thank you and praise you, Lord. Thank you for this time to be here tonight. And it's in Yeshua's name I pray. Amen.